Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you about those if you want to call them in. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And some of you know that I'm in Texas this weekend. I'm speaking in the Houston area tonight and tomorrow night and the next morning. And I'm going to be in Friendswood tonight. And I'll be in Danbury tomorrow night and Sunday morning. And then I'm going to be up in the Dallas area on Sunday night. And then I'll be in the hill country up between San Antonio and Austin Monday night. I get all confused because I have so many places I'm going. Anyway, if you are in those areas and would like to come out to one of those meetings, that's why we have them, so you can. If you'd like to join us, you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there you will see a tab that says Announcements. And you go to the Announcements, and you'll find the locations and times of these various meetings. So just want you to know about that. Now we're going to go directly to the phone lines now and talk to Ivan, calling from New Mexico. Ivan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good afternoon. My question today is, it's, I guess, about what would be regarded as the eternal sonship of Christ. Okay. I'm going through the Bible Institute that my church offers, and right now we're going through the book of John. And the textbook that we're using right at the John 3:16 has this note, and I wanted to see if I could read it and then get your opinion on it.
Okay.
So the note says, some would imagine the word begotten means that the Son had a beginning, as in a human sense or in the salvation sense. They hold that the Word is eternal, but that the Son was begotten in time. However, 1 John 4:9 clearly states that God sent His only begotten Son, not the Word, into the world, thereby declaring the eternal sonship of Christ. To understand what this term really means, consider the following. According to John 3:16, Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son. According to Hebrews 11:17, Isaac was Abraham's only begotten Son. The fact is that Isaac was not Abraham's only son. He was also the father of many other children, many other sons. Furthermore, Isaac was not Abraham's firstborn. Ishmael was, and yet he was the firstborn because he was the heir. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is the heir of all things. And that's the end of the note.
Okay, well, that is the what we would call the Orthodox view of the eternal sonship of Christ. That's pretty much the way that almost all Trinitarians will describe the situation, that Jesus was eternally generated, eternally begotten, not made, from the bosom of the Father throughout eternity past. Now, that makes it sound like he had a beginning, but they would say, no, he didn't have a beginning. The way that C.S. Lewis described that concept was that if you could imagine two books on a table, one sitting on top of the other, then he said the book on the bottom is determining the position of the book on top in time and space, because obviously it's supporting it there. Now, it's causing it. In fact, the book on top, its position is caused by the book below it. Now, he said, if you could imagine that situation had been forever, that those books had been there forever, you would have the bottom book forever causing the position of the second book. They would be co-eternal, but one would still be caused by the other. I think the way that Eastern Orthodox people understand it would be like if we pictured God the Father like the sun in the solar system, that Jesus would be like the light from the sun, and the Holy Spirit would be like the heat or the power from the sun. Now, the light has been with the sun as long as the sun existed. I mean, there never was a moment when the sun existed and its light didn't exist. And therefore, we could say the sun has generated the light, or the light is the offspring of the sun. But that's always been the case. As long as the sun has been there, the light has been generated from it. And so some people see it that way when they're talking about the eternal generation of Jesus, that he didn't have a beginning. He's always been generated from the Father, like light from the Son. Now, that's how various people have tried to explain this. Now, of course, none of these explanations are in the Bible. In fact, the actual wording is not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't ever talk about Jesus being eternally generated from the Father or being the eternal Son of God. Although, again, these ways of describing it might work. So we would not have to reject that idea at all. All I can say is that the Bible doesn't specifically refer to Jesus as the Son prior to his incarnation, but as you're in John, you know, John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. So we have the Word becoming flesh, and prior to that, he's simply called the Word. But when he becomes the flesh, at that point, he is seen as the Son of the Father. And so some would say, and this is not considered to be orthodox, but I think the scriptures would allow it equally, that Jesus was the Word eternally of the Father, and that he didn't come into the relationship of sonship to the Father until he was actually begotten or born in Bethlehem. So the idea that, you know, the Word became the Son of God. Now, that didn't involve any change in his identity, just a change in the fact that he was now born, and now God had, you know, fathered him, as it were. So there are people who take it that way, too. One of the things that might point that direction is in Luke chapter 1, when the angel tells Mary that she's going to become the mother and her son is going to be the Messiah and so forth. She is, of course, shocked, partly or mostly because she's a virgin. And she says, how can this be? You know, I've not known a man. And the angel said, well, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. This is in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Therefore, also that Holy One who is born of you shall be called the Son of God. Now, it says, therefore he'll be called the Son of God. Why? Because you are a virgin, and because he will be conceived by the power of God coming upon you, and by the Holy Spirit overshadowing you, and so forth. In other words, the angel is saying he will be called the Son of God because you will become impregnated not by man, but by God, and therefore he'll be the Son of God. Now, the angel could have said, or he may have believed and not said, that Jesus was the Son of God long before that, for eternity past. But the angel didn't say that. He said the reason that he'll be called the Son of God is because of the supernatural nature of his conception. So, I mean, it could go either way scripturally, and I don't know what difference it makes, because in either case, Jesus is eternal, and he's generated by the Father. The question is whether his title, Son of God, was, you know, his title before he came to earth or not. But he was the Word of God, and the Word was God, so there's not really a problem there. It'd be just a matter of semantics, perhaps. So those are some of the concepts that are involved there. Now, when it says that God sent his Son, or he gave his Son, to say, well, that means he was the Son before he was sent from heaven. Well, it might, although that wording wouldn't have to be used that way. I mean, he could be calling him the Son proleptically there. It's as if I would say, when President George Washington was a child, he chopped down a cherry tree and confessed to it, saying, I cannot tell a lie. Now, in that statement, I said, when President Washington was a child, but President Washington was not a child. He didn't become a child until he was an adult. So there never was a child President Washington, but because the child grew up to the person that we know as President Washington, we speak proleptically that way. So when President Washington was a child is to speak of him before he was president, but we still know him as president. So also Jesus, since he has become the Son of God, could forever be referred to as the Son of God, even if it was referring to, you know, before he was on earth. But the interesting thing is we don't have any of the prophecies of the Old Testament about Jesus calling him the Son, except when they're talking about events after his birth. For example, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Okay, well, the child is born, and now he's the Son, and now he's given on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. But he's, by this time, he's the Son, obviously, no matter which view of this matter is held. And, you know, it says in Psalm 2:7, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, this day I've begotten you. And this is back at 1,000 years before Christ, David said this, that Jesus, God says to the Son, this day I've begotten you. But that's not talking about David's time. David's speaking prophetically. If Jesus was eternally generated from the Father, there wasn't a day in which he was begotten. You couldn't say, this day I've begotten you, because then he had a beginning. A day isn't eternity. A day is a marker of time. But you see, when Paul quotes that verse in Acts 13:33, he says that verse is talking about Jesus being begotten from the dead. He says that's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's talking about when this day I've begotten you, Easter Sunday. So, you know, you have some places in the Old Testament where Jesus is referred to as the Son, but the both places where that is the case, it's talking about after his birth or as a consequence of his birth. And therefore, we don't really have unambiguous statements in the Bible saying that Jesus was called the Son before he was born on earth. But that's a minor point, honestly, because the most important thing is not whether he was called the Son or not, or whether he was called the Word, as John uses, but whether he was in fact God. And that's, you know, both views would say he is.
Right. Yeah, I was a little surprised, because just reading through the Bible, I had always just assumed that prior to his incarnation, he was the Word, and then at his incarnation, he became the Son. And then when I raised objection to that note there in class, my pastor was like, well, no, that's wrong. And they do hold it. He's always been the Son. So I was kind of surprised. I wanted to see what your take on it was.
Well, as I said, that is considered to be the orthodox position. The Bible doesn't teach it unambiguously, but certainly if you said, well, before his incarnation, he was the Word, that has biblical warrant. You know, John 1:1 tells us that. So you aren't saying anything heretical about that. If you say, well, he was also the Son back then, well, maybe he was, but finding a scripture that would affirm that is the problem. So I would just say, ask your pastor what he thinks about the implications of Luke 1:35. That's where the angel said to Mary, you know, you're going to become impregnated supernaturally, and therefore the one that's born from you will be called the Son of God. That certainly raises questions.
I will. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it. God bless you on your travels.
Okay, Ivan. Thanks for your call. God bless. All right, our next caller is Michael from Inglewood, California. And we have a line or two. We have some lines open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, Michael from Inglewood is our next caller. Welcome, Michael.
Yes, thank you, Steve. I'm calling. The other day you had a guy ask about if your pets or his pets might be in heaven. But I had another question that had to do with, do you think that biblically, scripturally, Adam possibly spoke to or communicated with animals, maybe kind of somewhat like Balaam and the donkey? Also, after the rapture, say in the new earth or whatnot, would or could we, do you think we'll be able to speak to animals?
Well, I don't think so on either point. I don't think the animals spoke before the fall, and I don't think that we'll be talking to them after, you know, the resurrection. C.S. Lewis disagreed with me on that. He believed that, he didn't teach it as doctrine, but he speculated that before the fall that the animals could communicate with man verbally and so forth. And yet the problem with that is communication, language, speech has to come from a rational mind. In other words, in order to make a rational statement, you have to have a rational thought, and you have to be, I mean, animals, we don't know that they have rational thoughts. We know they have instincts. We know they have emotions. I mean, they get angry or afraid, things like that. They're happy apparently at times, but these are more, you know, these are more their emotions than rational thought. I don't think an animal has a rational thought about anything abstract. For example, I don't think any animal sits around wondering, I wonder where we all came from. You know, I wonder what happens after we die. I wonder what ultimate reality is. I don't think animals think in abstract terms like that. And because of that, even if they were able to give their emotions words, they'd have to be the most rudimentary kind of things, like a baby that, you know, that asks for his bottle or something like that when he's hungry. But there wouldn't be real communication as there is with humans, because animals don't have the brains and the souls of humans, I think. So I doubt that they talked. Now, of course, some animals talk, but they don't know what they're saying. Parrots, for example, minor birds. There are certain kind of animals that can mimic speech very well. But in all likelihood, they have no idea what they're saying. They're just mimicking what someone else said. They're mimicking what to them are simply sounds. Now, Balaam's donkey obviously is a unique case. And the donkey simply said, "Why are you beating me?" And when Balaam answered him, the donkey said, "Well, I've never done anything like this before." And that's all he said. And the Bible says God opened his mouth, but I think it's more than just opened his mouth, but gave him the words to speak too. Because I don't think the donkey actually could have a conversation. Even if it had the vocal apparatus that could put into sounds and words whatever's going through its head, I don't think that a donkey has the kind of things going through its head that would form into a conversation with a man. At least I don't. I mean, I could be wrong, and I'd be delighted. Honestly, if we go to heaven and our animals are there and they're talking to us just like people talk to us, that'd be fine with me. But I have my doubts. I seriously doubt it.
Thanks.
Okay, Michael, thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is Thomas from Phoenix, Arizona. Thomas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Always good to talk to you. I look forward to seeing you in Phoenix when you come. Hopefully I can make it.
Coming in February, yeah.
Yep. Yeah, so, okay. So I was talking to a woman today, and we had a great conversation. We prayed together. And then at the end, she told me she wasn't a Christian, but she believes in Jesus, and she follows Jesus and loves Jesus. And I was like, okay, well, you just don't like the title, or you're a true Christian? Like, what are you saying? And she's like, no. She's like, because Jesus never taught that blood sacrifice was needed to get rid of sin. And the only reason Jesus died was because the Romans and Pharisees and stuff killed him. So I was a little, I didn't argue with her. I don't think she was open to hearing any type of argument. I know a bunch of scripture I could have, but I'm just wondering if you've ever heard of a view like this, and what do you think?
Did she sound like someone who's repeating something she read online, or who thought this out very carefully for herself?
She sounded like she thought about it. She told me when she was about between the ages of 4 and 7, she came to this conclusion herself, and she told it her whole life. She was raised in the church, and she was baptized into a Baptist church, because she had to be, but that her relationship with Jesus and anything past that is a no for her. And she didn't sound like she was regurgitating anything. It sounded pretty convicting to her, so...
Well, the problem is that Jesus did believe in the animal sacrificial system. I mean, he said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Remember when he said, he said, if you want to be great, you have to be the servant of all, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Giving his life a ransom certainly, I believe, refers to his sacrifice on the cross, because it is giving his life. And also, of course, he took Passover with the disciples. And, you know, he said, now generally speaking, Passover was accompanied with the killing of a lamb and so forth. And originally, the original Passover, they had to take the blood of the lamb and put over the doors to protect them from the judgment of God, a kind of a picture of atonement. But Jesus said, this cup is is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. So it sounded like he believed in blood being shed for the remission of sins, and that he believed in a blood atonement. So I think she hasn't considered all the things Jesus said adequately. And even if Jesus had said nothing about it, we would have every reason to believe that he believed animal sacrifices were ordained by God, because Jesus believed in what Moses wrote. In fact, he rebuked the Pharisees in John chapter 5. He said, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote of me. But if you don't believe Moses' words, how would you believe my words, he says. Now, you know, he said you should be believing what Moses said, because that's what he wrote, is obviously from God about me. And if you don't believe what Moses said, you can't believe me. Well, Moses is the one who said that God wants all these animal sacrifices. So Jesus apparently thought it was wrong for people to doubt what Moses said. So, I mean, there's actually nothing in her favor. She might be saying, well, Jesus just forgave people even before he died. You know, I mean, the man who was paralyzed, lowered through the roof by his four friends, Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And she might say, well, look, that happened. He just forgave unilaterally without even dying for the sins. But he didn't forgive without dying for the sins. He died for the sins later. I believe the sins of the believing people in the Old Testament were covered by the blood of Christ too, because he did die. And God knew he was going to. I believe they were forgiven in advance on the merits of Christ, who was going to come and pick up the tab on that. And so, yes, so there's no, I don't think she has any ground to stand on. And even the words of Jesus himself seem to contradict her.
Okay. What do you think maybe her, like, what would be the benefit in believing something like that? Have you heard other groups like that? Is there a name?
I have no idea. I mean, I've heard people, like, we could maybe call them liberal Christians or progressive Christians. Maybe she goes to a liberal church or something. A lot of times liberal Christians find the idea of blood atonement grotesque. And they say it's below God to require something. It's below his dignity to require something like that. And that God can just forgive unilaterally. He doesn't have to require that kind of thing from people. But they're making that up. I mean, it's in the definition of liberal Christians that they don't believe the Bible's inspired. And therefore, because they're not tethered to the Bible for their theology. We are tethered to the Bible, and therefore we have to say, well, the Bible does say that Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. And Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, he gave his life a ransom for all. And, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Paul said, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So there's many other places in Scripture that say things like that. So I think that she's just making it up as she goes along. She may have gotten it from a liberal pastor or from some cultist. I don't know. I mean, there's 1,000 cults out there, and I'm not familiar with all of what they teach.
Yeah, I wanted to ask her, you know, what I wanted to ask her was, well, why do you believe what Christ says? Because that's in Scripture. It's almost like he's picking and choosing type of thing.
Yeah. Well, it sounded like from what you told me, she said that he said that he didn't believe in blood atonement and that you didn't need that.
Yeah.
But he didn't say that. Now, she might be confusing this with the opening chapter of Isaiah and some other places in Isaiah and also Malachi chapter 1, where God talked about how, you know, he hated their sacrifices, bring no more sacrifice to me, you know, they're an abomination to me. But in those places, he was specifically saying, you people are living horrible lives, offensive to me, and then you're trying to cover that up just by bringing a sacrifice, as if that's what matters to me. No, you know, remember it says in Hosea 6:6, God said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Again, what he's saying is, I want you to be merciful, good, righteous, loving people, and not just to bring sacrifices. But he's not saying that the sacrificial system was abolished. Likewise, in Psalm 40, when David said, if you had desired, well, he said that he said you did not desire sacrifice, but you've opened my heart, or you've opened my ear, he says in Psalm 40. And in Psalm 51, he said, if you had desired sacrifices, I would have brought them, but the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit, he said. So, I mean, there's several places in the Old Testament, not in Jesus' teaching, but in the Old Testament, where even the prophets and David pointed out that sacrifices were not the thing that excited God, but there were things that mattered more to him than sacrifices. But none of those places were abolishing the sacrificial system or saying it was unnecessary.
Mm. All right. Well, I feel equipped now if I ever run into anyone like her again. I appreciate you speaking.
Okay, Thomas. Good talking to you, bro.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is, let's see, it's going to be Tom. Oh, we're going to take a break and then come back to Tom. Boy, we're halfway through already, but it goes so fast. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're on every weekday and have been for 26 years doing just what we're doing today, taking your calls, attempting to answer your questions. We are listener-supported. We have no sponsors. We have no commercial breaks. We have nothing that we sell. You can't buy anything from us. We're just listener supported. If you want to help us pay the radio bills, you can do that. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, though all the thousands of resources at our website are free. You don't have to buy anything there, but you can donate. It's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And make sure you click the link that says links and resources. There's some other good websites you can access there. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, 4 Views, Hell, 3 Christian Views, and the 2-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've got another half hour ahead. We're taking calls from people like you who have questions and want to ask them on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith. If you want to do that, we have some lines open as I speak. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You know, I mentioned before the break that we don't have anything for sale. We don't have commercials and things like that. And then we play a little blurb at the bottom. And it mentions my books and that they are for sale. It is true. They are for sale, but we don't sell them. We won't sell anything. You can get my books at Amazon or other places like that. But when I say we don't sell anything, I mean, we don't. You can't buy my books from me. I will not sell them. So, but you can get them from other places, and they do sell them. So if it sounded like a contradiction there, that's how I'm looking at it. We don't sell anything. Let's talk to Tom from Torrance, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, couple quick questions. Number one, I don't have my Bible in front of me, but 1 John chapter 5, starting at about verse 14 to the end of the chapter, John talks about, John in those verses, he talks about praying and whatever we ask for according to God's will, you know, and he will give to us, and he talks about a sin unto death and so forth. I'm struggling with finding out exactly what the context of that is in light of the entire book. I sort of understand what John is saying there, but what I don't understand is why is he saying that, you know, context-wise? And then number two, dispensationalist. If John Nelson Darby introduced that doctrine well after the first, second, third century, you know, way later on, in your opinion, Steve, why do so many, you know, fine people and fine teachers take that view? I mean, I'm sure that they are aware of that. So why do you think, just in your opinion, I mean, I know you can't speak for other people and why they do what they do, but why do you think so many preachers and pastors take that view when they know that that was introduced by a man well after none of the church fathers took that view and believed in that in the early church.
Well, yeah, I think a lot of people don't know about the origins of dispensationalism. And they also don't make the distinction, as they should, between dispensationalism and historic premillennialism. You know that dispensationalism teaches that when Jesus comes back, he'll establish a thousand-year millennium of peace on earth. Well, there were people who believed that long before there were dispensationalists. Back in the early church, in the first three centuries, there were quite a few premillennialists, but they didn't hold to the dispensational distinctives. Well, what are those? Well, the dispensational distinctives are largely that there's a big gap between what we call the church and what's called Israel. They believe that God has a separate destiny for Israel than he has for the church. That John Nelson Darby invented that in the 1830s, and that's a major core of dispensationalism. He also introduced the pre-tribulation rapture. The historic dispensationalists who lived in the first three centuries, of course they believed in the rapture, we all do, but they didn't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. They believed the rapture would come when Jesus comes back, not 7 years earlier. So, but they did believe there's a future millennium, many of them, not all of them. Justin Martyr was a premillennialist, but he mentioned in his dialogue with Trypho the Jew that there were many, many Christians that he knew who didn't hold to that view. He didn't say what they did hold to, but if they didn't believe in a future millennium, they were probably what we would today call amillennial, but we're not sure. All we can say is that there were different views in the early church, and there was a form of premillennialism among them. Now, many dispensationalists don't make a distinction in their own minds between historic premillennialism and dispensationalism because both of them look for Jesus to set up a millennium. But there's big differences. John Nelson Darby believed that when Jesus sets up the millennial kingdom, there's also going to be the Jewish temple set up. And the Aaronic priesthood is going to be restored, and animal sacrifices are going to be offered again. Now, the historic premillennialists in the first centuries didn't believe that. You see, Darby believed that there are some unfulfilled promises God made to Israel, which have to be fulfilled in the millennium. The historic premillennialists didn't believe that. They believed Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises to Israel, but they just believed there will be a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth after he comes back. Partly just because they took Revelation 20 literally, and that's how they understood it. But they didn't have the distinctives of dispensationalism. They didn't believe that the millennium would be a restoration of the Jewish temple order. They didn't believe that there'd be a pre-tribulation rapture. They didn't believe that Israel and the church are eternally separate peoples with separate destinies. And those are the things that John Nelson Darby introduced. But many times you'll hear some dispensational teachers say, oh, yeah, the early church was all like ourselves, you know. But what they mean is these people were premillennial, like the modern dispensationalists are. But so many things that make dispensationalism distinct simply weren't there. So when we say dispensationalism was invented by John Nelson Darby, we don't mean that everything he taught was innovative, that he didn't teach anything that had been taught earlier. What we're saying is that he made a new system with distinctives about it that no Christians, as far as we know, had believed before him. And now, how does that catch on without the earlier church teaching it? Well, I think a lot of people don't know very much about what the early church taught. Reading the church fathers, not everyone does that. And those who do, often, of course, the church fathers, there's thousands and thousands of pages of their writings, and they're not always talking about, you know, eschatology. So you could read a lot of the church fathers without picking up all of their eschatology. But, you know, in modern times, many people have done more careful study of that and have realized that they didn't teach what Darby taught.
Hey, Steve, before you move on to the next question, because as you're talking about dispensationalism and pre-tribulational rapture, I mean, it's so confusing. Is there a sort of a simple way to be able to make a distinction between the two as I think about it? Because I'm trying to wrap my head around as you explain it, and it just seems really complicated.
Okay, well, there's not just two views. There's quite a few different views. But when I say premillennialism, I'm talking about the belief that when Jesus comes, he will establish on earth a millennial kingdom. That a millennial means 1,000 years. So the word millennium is from the Latin word for 1,000 years. So he'll establish an earthly kingdom, which will last 1,000 years, and that's how they understand Revelation 20. And so if a person believes that Jesus is going to come back and establish the millennium, that person is what we call premillennial, because they believe in a premillennial return of Christ, that he's coming back before the millennium. Now, not everybody believes that, and most people in church history did not believe that, but it was a view. Now, when we talk about pre-tribulation rapture, that's holding the view that there's a 7-year tribulation before Jesus returns, and that he's going to take the church out of the world. That's what the rapture refers to. He's going to take the church out of the world before that tribulation begins. This view is very, very popular. It's a dispensationalism, and those who hold it, you know, are very fond of it. Some of them are very jealous over that doctrine because they want to escape to heaven, you know, before the hard times come. I think they're not very familiar. Not only are they not very familiar with the doctrines of church history, they're not very familiar with the experience of Christians in church history. Because, frankly, anything that they are afraid the Antichrist might do has been done by many tyrants. I mean, Christians have been tortured and fed to the lions and burned and dismembered, and just about every awful thing you can imagine has happened to Christians for the past 2,000 years. I'm not really sure what could be added to that. If the Antichrist comes up and wants to do worse things, he'd have to use his imagination, because I don't know what he can think of that hasn't already happened to Christians throughout the ages. But anyway, the idea of pre-tribulationism is there's a tribulation, 7-year tribulation before Jesus comes back, and the pre-trib rapture says that the church will be raptured or removed before that. The church did not teach that until Darby's time. So that's what I mean. Now, you asked about 1 John. I can't give you as much time on that because we have other calls waiting, but you asked about 1 John chapter 5, and I think you were probably asking about verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, is that the one?
14 through 21. Just
well, I can't talk about. I can't talk about all those verses with you because that takes me about 3 hours to talk about all those verses. But I will say, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and whatever we know. And if we know He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have desired of Him. So He's saying if we pray and we do those things that are pleasing in His sight, and we ask things that are His will to grant, well, He grants our prayers. This is simply a promise of answered prayer, but on the conditions that we are praying according to His will. In other places, John says, you know, that we our prayers are answered because we do those things that are pleasing in His sight and things like that. There's lots of conditions for answered prayer in the Bible. Jesus said you have to pray in His name. John said you have to pray according to the will of God. Jesus said you have to pray in faith. James said that too. You know, you have to pray with good motives, James said. So, I mean, there's lots of different things about prayer that are taught. This passage teaches that our prayers must, among other things, they must be according to the will of God, because if you pray for things that aren't the will of God, there's no guarantee that He'll answer them. If He does, it won't be good. You know, in the Old Testament, the people complained to God that they wanted meat, and God gave them their request, and with it, leanness of soul. Now, when the children of Israel asked for a king, Samuel was told by God, give them the king, but tell them it's going to go badly for them. You know, if you ask for things that aren't God's will, be careful, He might give it. Because if His will is the only will that is good, and the Bible says twice in the Psalms, no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. So if you ask for something and don't get it, it may not be a good thing, because God doesn't withhold any good thing. He does withhold things, but some of the things He withholds almost certainly would be better for you to have them withheld than to receive them. And God knows best about that. Now, the other part talks about those who see their brother sin a sin unto death. Don't pray for that, he says. I don't say you should. But he says there are people who pray not a sin unto death. You should pray for them that they'll be restored. Some people think a sin unto death refers to a particular sin like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Others believe that sinning unto death simply refers to continuing in your sins unrepentant until you die. If you sin unto death, it's like the contrast of Revelation 2:10, where he says, be faithful unto death. It means be faithful until you die. You know, if you're faithful unto death, that's the opposite of sinning until you die. Sinning unto death. Now, if you see someone who sins unto death, well, don't bother praying for them. They're gone. But if they've sinned, but it's not to death, they're sinning still, but they're not dead, we'll pray for them. That's what I think he's saying in that passage. All right, I need to get some more calls in here before we run out of time. Let's talk to Cody in Minnesota. Hi, Cody. Welcome.
Hello. I wanted to ask, I've been trying to follow Christianity as hard as I can, but I have a few things that I just can't get over. The Old Testament and the New Testament, when I read these books, I just have a hard sense of it being almost two different gods we are praying to. Like, the Old Testament is a god of vengeance and almost like a father with a belt all the time, and the New Testament is a god that's forgiving. And so when I read these, I just have such a hard time understanding how we could...
Have you ever read the book of Revelation?
Yes, sir.
Okay, that's in the New Testament. What kind of god do you find there?
Vengeance.
Yeah, and not only God, but the Lamb. You know, this is the wrath of him that sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus. So we don't see a difference there. We see as harsh judgment in the book of Revelation as we find in, say, Ezekiel or Jeremiah or any other prophets. Likewise, you know, in the Old Testament, some say, I don't get God because, you know, Uzzah just reached out to stabilize the ark when it was about to fall, and God struck him dead. And Nadab and Abihu, they were just offering strange fire in the tabernacle, and God burned them up. They died right there before the Lord. That doesn't sound like Jesus. Yeah, but then you read the book of Acts, and you see that Ananias and Sapphira, they were struck dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And Herod, because he didn't give God glory when people were praising him, it says an angel of the Lord struck him, and he was eaten with worms and died. So that's New Testament.
Yeah.
So, in other words, we have the very same... There's a very consistent picture of God in both Testaments, and Jesus made it very clear that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, if I'm not doing my Father's works, don't believe in me. In other words, he's saying, I behave just like God does, and God behaves like I do, and he's right. So there's no difference there. Now, I'll tell you one reason people get the other impression. Because the Old Testament covers 4,000 years of history. The New Testament covers about 40 years of history. Now, in 40 years... there are fewer occasions for God to have to judge people than there are in 4,000 years. In fact, 4,000 years is 100 times longer than 40, which means if God was, you know, judging the same number of people per year all through history, there'd be 100 times as many judgment acts in the Old Testament as there would be in the New. And yet, there aren't. I mean, actually, I don't know what the proportions are, but there certainly aren't 100 times more in the Old Testament. There might be twice as many or three times as many, I'm not sure, but that's 4,000 years. God, the Bible says that God is very patient, and he's slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. There are times when he's had enough, like the flood. You know, well, before the flood, it says in Genesis 6 that God saw that the hearts and the intents of men's hearts were always evil continually, and the earth was filled with violence. And he said, I can't put up with this forever. My spirit won't always strive with men. I'm just going to give them 120 more years to repent, you know. Well, that's more patient than I would be. If the earth is filled with violence and everyone's heart is only on evil continually, and God says, yeah, well, I'm going to have to do something about this, so I'll give them 120 years to get it right. That's pretty patient. In Genesis 14, God told Abraham that he's going to wipe out the Canaanites, and the Israelites are going to take their land. But he said, I'm going to wait 400 years for that because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, the Canaanites, God's going to have to wipe them out, but he's going to give them 400 more years before he does. That's half of a millennium almost. What were they doing in Abraham's day? They were sacrificing their babies to demon gods. That's what the Canaanites were doing. And they continued to do that until God wiped them out. But he gave them 400 years to repent. God's very slow to anger. He's got a very long fuse. It's in the Old Testament, in Psalm 103, that says that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. And that's what we find in the New Testament too. But even a God who's slow to wrath, eventually, unless he's going to just let evil reign unchecked, which is not what he intends to do, he's going to have to intervene sometimes. Say, okay, this is just too bad. I can't let this go on. I have to stop it. And he intervenes and judges. But really, when you think of how many thousands of years the Old Testament covers, and how few times God actually intervened to judge, and how long he waited before he did that, how much time he gave people to repent, then I'd say the picture of God in the Old Testament's every bit as gracious and merciful as God in the New. At least that's my understanding.
Hello?
Oh, yes.
Hello.
I've got a problem here. One moment here. Let me get back to this other call just a minute. So, Cody, that's my answer to that question.
Okay. Yeah. Can I ask one more? It might be a little lengthy, but I have an issue. I was baptized as a Baptist recently, feel in my heart like that the Trinity. I just have such an issue with trying to understand the Trinity on how Jesus could be God when he states so many times that he is not his Father. His Father is more powerful, and I don't understand why God would have to come here and sacrifice himself. That whole thing of sacrificing himself.
Yeah, well, you're right. That does take a long time to talk about, because that's the whole theology of the whole Bible. Jesus did say God was his Father, and the Father is greater than him, and that's exactly what the Trinity doctrine teaches. If that's where you're at, you're not really having trouble with the Trinity doctrine, at least not with what it says. As you said, you're having trouble understanding it, and that's not unusual. I'm not sure anyone has ever really understood completely the Trinity. There's some mysteries about God that are above our pay grade.
When does the Trinity first enter the Bible, though?
I'd say Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we see the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and the Word of God, when it was spoken, began to bring about life. It says in Psalm 33:6, by the Word of the Lord the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And John says that Jesus was the Word. So I think we see the Trinity in the opening verses of Genesis. But the doctrine of the Trinity is not found there. That is to say, Genesis doesn't lay out a teaching about the Trinity, and neither does the New Testament. There's really actually no passage that explains the Trinity. And I guess maybe because it's inexplicable in some respects. But what we do find in the New Testament is the affirmation that there's only one God, and that the Father is God, and Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So I just take that to mean God is one God, but in some sense, he's three. And regular listeners would know, have heard me say this many times, because to me it's the best illustration. My wife and I are two people, but in a sense we're one. In one sense we're two, but in another sense we're one, because the Bible says that. Now, to say that my wife and I can be in one sense two people, and in a different sense one flesh, that's mysterious, but I can say both without contradicting myself. And to say that God is in one sense one God, and in another sense he's three persons, well, I can say that without contradicting myself. The only way I would be contradicting myself is if I was saying he was one in one sense and three in the same sense. But nobody's ever said that. The doctrine of the Trinity doesn't say that God is three in a certain sense and one in the same sense. But he's one in essence or substance, and he's three in person. Those are different senses. Now, we are never told how that works, but we are given enough biblical data to know that there's really no way around that belief. Anyone who denies that the Trinity is true has to deny some of the passages of Scripture. But on the other hand, even a person like myself who believes in the Trinity, I don't claim to understand it. I'm not sure anyone really understands it, nor that we need to. You don't have to understand deep theological things in order to be a follower of Jesus. I mean, it helps to understand as much as you can. Obviously, understanding theology is a good thing, But there are some things that are above our level, I think. And I personally think the Trinity probably is among those. We are almost out of time. Mary from Santa Cruz, I think you get the last few minutes here.
Hi, Steve. I was wondering if you could comment on the Noahide laws.
Okay. Yeah, the Noahide laws are... The Bible doesn't mention Noahide laws, but the Jews do. In Jewish rabbinic tradition, the Jews, of course, are supposed to keep the Torah. All those laws, those 613 laws that God gave through Moses, the Jews are supposed to keep those. But the rabbis said the Gentiles are not expected to keep those. But the Gentiles are expected to keep the Noahide laws. Now, the Noahide laws are named after Noah. And because all people, the Gentiles, as well as Jews, have come from Noah, they say God gave certain laws to Noah, and all Gentiles should keep them. So they believe that the Jews will be saved by keeping the Torah, but the Gentiles, if they want to be okay with God, they have to keep the Noahide laws. Now, what are the Noahide laws? Well, there's different lists of them because it's just traditional. It's not really, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us of any Noahide laws, but the rabbis had their traditions. I think they started out with like six or seven of them, and then some had 10 or 30 of them. And I mean, I think different rabbis added more. But Noahide laws are basic decency. You know, don't murder, don't worship idols. They thought that they should also not eat parts of a live animal. That's one of the Noahide laws. I can't imagine eating part of a live animal. But apparently, some people used to cut the leg off a goat and leave the goat alive so they could have the rest of the meat later, since they didn't have a freezer to keep it in. They keep the goat alive and just take pieces off it and eat it. But that's against the Noahide laws. But these laws are simply human traditions. I mean, obviously, to not commit murder and so forth. God doesn't approve of anyone committing murder. And that is mentioned in Genesis 9. After the flood, God told Noah that no one should shed man's blood. And if anyone does, their blood should be shed by man. But that's the only law that God ever gave to Noah. All the others that the Jews come up with are just things that the rabbis thought should be added to the list. And there's you can look them up like in Wikipedia or something probably, and I'm sure that you'll find different lists of them. But maybe the reason it comes up is because when the Jerusalem Council met together in Acts 15, they were trying to decide what the Gentiles, who are now believers in Christ, needed to do. Do they need to keep the Torah like the Jews do? And what was decided there was they don't. And they sent a letter to the Gentiles saying, you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to do the things the Jews have to do, but we do want you to abstain from blood and from things strangled, from meat sacrificed to idols, and from fornication. Now, there are some Bible teachers who say, basically they were saying that the Gentile Christians need to keep the Noahide laws. However, they're not saying that, because these are not the Noahide laws, nor did God ever make Noahide laws that we know of. And so, but some people, you know, like Hebrew roots people, some of them say, well, Jewish people should keep the Torah, but Gentiles should keep the Noahide laws. That's just a man-made doctrine. That's not true. No one has got to keep the Torah today. The Torah is part of an old system that's defunct because God has brought a new covenant, and the Torah was part of the old covenant.
Amen.
And it says in Hebrews 8:13, in Hebrews 8:13, it says where there's a new covenant, it's made the old one obsolete. So we don't have to keep the old covenant. I'm out of time. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.